Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. As Ron said, I want to concentrate on the first verse today. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." The woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them." Now, we won't get even that far, but let's ask the Lord to guide us in our study. Heavenly Father, once more, you've blessed us with the possession of your word, and even more with your Holy Spirit in our hearts to guide us in understanding it. And we pray that he will. You'd help us to see what you have for us in these verses today. Help us to serve you more diligently and more effectively through what we learn of your guidance to your servant Joshua. I pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The theme of the book of Joshua is victorious living in an unbelieving world. The children of Israel have been in the desert for 40 years, alone with the Lord, emblematic of a believer's quiet time. And now they're coming into a land that is mixed up with lots of unbelievers. The Lord's going to give them victory, but first, before they invade the land, the first five chapters are preparation for the invasion. In chapter 1, we had the preparation of the leader, which was Joshua, through his divine commission. Now in chapter 2, the lesson here, I think, is that you need to take the time to learn what you need to do the job well. Before they go in, Joshua sends two spies into the land to see what awaits them. Today what I want to do is to review how this mission relates to the first spy mission, because this is not the first time that Israel has sent spies into the land. And there are important parallels between the two. In particular, some people condemn Joshua for lack of faith here. He shouldn't have to send in spies. After all, God told you he was going to give you the land. Just go. Take it. So was Joshua right or wrong to send the spies in here? And we're going to understand how it was that Joshua sent the spies in. There's very important details here in the first verse as to the manner of sending the spies. And then I want to consider a question that comes from the end of the verse, and that is, why did these two spies go to a harlot's house? Why should the Spirit of God record that here for? This is a rather embarrassing detail of the story. It's been embarrassing down through the ages to Christian commentators. It was embarrassing to the Jewish commentators. They couldn't figure this out. But I think there's a very, very important lesson that the Spirit of God has for us in recording that. Well, let's begin then by looking at the first spy trip, which is back in Numbers chapter 13. You see, Ron, we're not just going to do one verse. It's just that the verses are spread around a little bit. Numbers chapter 13, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one, a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." Goes on to enumerate the 12 men who went, one of whom was Joshua. So why did the spies go in the first place? According to chapter 13 of Numbers. By whom? Why did Moses send them? God told them to. Right. The Lord said, "You go send these men." And in verse 3, it's reinforced. Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them. Now don't lose Numbers 13, but just take a peek at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22. Remember, in Deuteronomy, after they arrive at the plains of Moab, Moses goes over. He rehearses with the people all the events that led up to their being there, all the events of the wilderness wandering, and then he gives them the law. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22. When they came to Kadesh Barnea, you came near unto me, every one of you, and you said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. That is, the people. People came to Moses and said, Moses, we think we ought to send a spy mission ahead here. The saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain, and so forth. Now, if you read chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, why were the spies sent in the first place? And people asked. The people said, we don't know where we're going. We need some intelligence here. And so Moses said, fine, send them on ahead. And some people, looking at this, and then you go back to Numbers 13, they say, well, the people in their unbelief wanted to send the spies, and God acquiesced. Remember when later in Israel's history, they wanted a king. And the people came to Samuel and said, make us a king to rule over us like the nations. Samuel said, well, you don't want a king. He's got all these bad things to you. And the people said, yeah, we want a king. And so finally God said, give them a king. They're going to be sorry, but give them a king anyway. And some people think that's what's going on here with Moses and the people about the spies. I don't think so. Look at verse 23 of Numbers chapter 1. The saying pleased me well. This is not like the people asking Samuel for a king. That saying did not please Samuel well. He understood that it was a spiritual disaster, and he warned them and rebuked them. Moses didn't warn them or rebuke them. Moses said, this is fine. This is a good idea. I think what we have here is a case where the people desired it, and the Lord endorsed it. Gave Moses peace in his heart. I don't think there's any evidence that the sending of the 12 spies was displeasing to God. All the evidence is that it was something that the people desired and God graciously gave them, and it wasn't a case of, I'm going to give it to you and you're going to be sorry afterwards. It was something that God intended for them to do. Back in Numbers 13. And of course that will suggest that it's not wrong for Joshua to send the spies out either. It's that sending out the spies is not some ungodly thing. It's something that God has approved of. Back in chapter 13, these spies were to look for three things. I wonder if any of the youngsters, now months ago, we did a Wednesday night on the searching out of the land. What were the three things that the spies were supposed to look for? I will be really surprised if people remember this. You think you remember, Daniel? What do you think they were? Well, they were going to look to see the fruitfulness of the land. What else was there? Let's look at Numbers 13, verses 18 and 19. Moses is sending them out, and these are the instructions he gives them. He says in verse 18, see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. Three times there he says, go see the land. Verse 18, see the land. Verse 19, what the land is that they dwell in. Verse 20, what the land is. I think he's in each case specifying what aspect of the land they are to explore. In verse 18, look at the land. Specifically, I want you to look at the population. Find out what the people are. See the land. That is, the people that dwell in it. Are they strong or weak, few or many? First aspect is the population of the land. the second aspect in verse 19. What the land is that they dwell in, specifically what cities there are. I want you to look not only at the population of the land, I want you to look at the cities. I want you to look at the structures, the fortifications that are there. Whether they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. And then in verse 20, once again, I want you to look at the land. This time, I want you to look at its productivity. I want you to see whether it is fat or lean. Are there crops there or not? If there's wood there or not, find out what grows there. The reason he repeats the land three times is that he's setting off these three aspects on which they are to gather intelligence. I want you to look at the land, specifically the population. I want you to look at the land, specifically the cities. I want you to look at the land, specifically how it grows. But notice, please, that he does this by saying, in each case, look at the land, specifically this aspect of the land. And these three things, the people, and the cities, and the productivity, they are to examine. Well, they went, and they brought back their report of the land, and you see the report on these three terms, down in verses 27 to 28. They told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." And they had the grapes that they brought back. So they reported on the fertility of the land. They also reported on the people. Verse 28, "The people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great." So those are the three things that they were chartered to report on. The fertility, the population, and the cities. The nation was discouraged. Chapter 14, "All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we died in this wilderness." They were discouraged, and as you know, they sinned against the Lord and did not go into the land. How many slides? 12. How many said, "We can conquer the land"? 2. And how many did not believe? 10. Okay, Joshua chapter 1. 2. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. "Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim." Shittim means the acacia tree. The acacia is the kind of tree that grows in the desert. And apparently this is the name of a grove of acacia trees near where the nation of Israel camped. And it's going to be on this map somewhere. Well, maybe it's not marked. It's probably down around this area here, right at the foot of these cliffs in the plains of Moab. "He sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly." Now, why did he just send two? Ten were bad and two were good. So we'll just leave the 10 unbelievers out. We're just going to send the two believers and get the right answer back and not waste the other overhead. I think there's a deeper reason here. How many, why were there 12 to start with? Why did they send 12? One from each tribe. Because the people said, "We want to find out what's there." And so Moses said, "Okay, we're going to send out representatives of each tribe. So none of you has to believe anybody else. Okay, each tribe will have his own representative in the team. And when they come back, you'll be able to say, 'Hey, Ezekiel, is that right? Is that really what was there?' 'Yep, that's what I saw.' Yep." And so you can trust the guy who's part of your family. He's part of your team. This time, Joshua is not seeking a public consensus. Moses was. Moses was responding to a popular request. Joshua here is not seeking a public consensus. He is gathering intelligence for his own use. In verse 1, the Hebrew accentuation has the effect of moving the comma slightly in this verse. "Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy." And if you follow the accentuation of the Hebrew text, you should put the comma after the word spy. The word secretly goes with saying. "He sent two men to spy, saying secretly, go view the land, even Jericho." These guys did not go off with fanfare and trumpets. This was not a case of, "Hey, let's all send off some more spies and see what's going on." This is one night after dinner, Joshua takes these two guys and says, "I want you to do something for me. I want you to go and take a look at Jericho.
That's the first city we have to conquer. We need to learn something about it. But don't tell anybody.
And when they come back at the end of the chapter, look at verses 23 and 24. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. So they were on a mission for Joshua. I mean, they were not coming back to report to the nation as a whole. They were coming back for Joshua's intelligence. There are a couple of lessons here. As I've already suggested, it was not wrong for Moses to send the spies in the first place, and I don't think it was wrong for Joshua to send the spies in. He's following the example that Moses gave him back in Numbers chapter 13. Later, King Solomon would give us this proverb. This is Proverbs 22, verse 3. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Prudent person looks ahead, anticipates what may happen, and takes action. A simple man rushes on headstrong without any preparation and will suffer for it. Now you may remember the verse in Matthew where the Lord says, take no thought for the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. And the verb there actually means to be careful, to be worried. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. That's true. You're not to be worried about tomorrow. Oh my goodness. Now I know the day before exams, this is hard to understand. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. But the Lord does not want, exams are good. He doesn't want us to be worried about the future. But he expects us to take steps to prepare for it. Remember the ants? In Proverbs, the ants are not a people strong, but they keep on the go. All summer long, they gather food and feast through winter snow. They make preparation. They are praised for doing that. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. Don't be worried about tomorrow, but do make preparation for tomorrow. That's an important distinction. Some people think, take no thought for the morrow. I'll make no preparation. The Lord will provide. And in his mercy and in his grace, he does. My poor, poor, dumb child, you really messed up, but I'll take care of you because I love you. He's not going to let you hang, but that's not his best. That's not what he really wants for us. He wants us to make diligent preparations, and that's what Joshua was doing. Joshua was not worried, but he is making responsible preparations. And I thought of another example of this, and that's in Luke chapter 10, where the Lord is about to go on a missionary trip throughout the cities of Israel, and what does he do before he goes? He sends out 70 men, two by two, into every city and place where he himself was going to go. He sent out his advance team to prepare the way before him. And there are examples of this in the book of Acts, where Paul also sends people out to prepare for what's going to happen when the main campaign comes to town. So this is a good example here of Joshua following this very important scriptural principle of preparation for what's to happen. He's making preparation, but as I've also pointed out, he's making it secretly. He's not saying to the people as a whole, what do you think we ought to do? Part of the responsibility of someone in a position of leadership, as Joshua is to sense the Lord's direction, explore alternatives, and be able to give clear recommendations to the people. Often they may not be able to bear the details. That's why the person with more spiritual gift is in this particular position, to weigh and to evaluate the alternatives. Joshua might feel very uncertain of himself and say, well, I'm not sure. I want to hide behind the group as a whole, and then I can say the people made me do it. Some of us have known some national political figures who seem to behave this way. But that's not the way that Joshua behaves. Think of our Lord's words to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 12. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them yet. And those of you who are parents, know that it's important when you're dealing with your children. If they're very young and your family faces certain crises, there are some crises that you share with the children, you discuss with them, but there are others that you don't burden them with. They're not ready to carry that load yet. Mom and Dad have to sit down and seek the Lord's face and decide what you're going to do and do it. And as the children grow stronger, they're able to carry some of those loads. But the family is not a sort of a democratic free-for-all where everybody sits down, what shall we do with this particular problem? So Joshua here is taking steps for responsible preparation. He himself is carrying this responsibility. He's not going to distract the people. And he's very focused in the mission that he's setting out to do. He says to the spies, go view the land, even Jericho. Why does he say it that way? Why doesn't he just say, go look at Jericho and see what's there? He says, go view the land, even Jericho. Does that remind you of something in Numbers 13? Go see the land, that is the people. Go see the land, that is the cities. Go see the land, that is its fruitfulness. The original spies had three things they were to look for. Joshua sends off his spies and he says, I want you to look for one thing. He's giving the charge in the same way that Moses gave it, but he's taking one third of the charge. I want you to go see the land, specifically the cities. In fact, even more specific than that. I want you to go investigate Jericho. They're not to look at the fruit. They're not particularly interested in the people. Their job is to study the city. They are to examine its fortifications. They want to see how the wall is constructed. Where is it thick? Where is it thin? Where are the gates located? How defensible is it on the inside? Which portions of it, if you were able to scale the wall, where on the inside could you get down to the street easily? Or where might the defenders mount a defense? They are going in to gather military intelligence specifically on the city. And I think that implies on its structure, how it's constructed, because Joshua knows the job the Lord has for him is to conquer this city. So he's focusing on the task at hand. He sends these two men off with this charge, and they went and came into a harlot's house. And you read this and you say, what are these guys doing? Are they away without leave here? Here they go on a very sober, very important journey for the Lord. And the first thing they do is go seek out a prostitute. This does not sound like things are going well for the children of Israel at this point. There are two questions that I think we have to ask here. The first is, why did they go into this particular woman's house? Well, I'm going to try to give you an answer, John. You're going to give away all the beans ahead of time. I gave the beans away, okay? You can't give the beans away. Number two, if there is some reason that they went there other than her profession, why does the Spirit of God make the point of identifying her as a harlot? Why doesn't he just say they went into such and such a house and such things happened? Well, I think there are several good reasons that they would go to this particular house. Ron's given you one of them already, so why don't you go ahead? I think you have a very important insight.
Her strategic location, she was on the city wall.
Her house is on the wall. They look at the wall from the outside. They want to see it from the inside. They go in and they find that here's a house that is located close to the wall. If they can get into that house, they have a chance to examine the structure of the wall, how thick it is. Sometimes these ancient walls were hollow, and the space in between the wall was used as a storeroom, and then it could be filled up with rubble in the case of war and made solid. So they can have a chance to examine the structure of the wall. Unfortunately, it is a house that has public access because of this woman's occupation. So I think that's a very important insight, that it was a house on the wall. Another reason is suggested by ancient tradition that Rahab was an innkeeper. Now, the Jewish scholars suggested this, I think partly to avoid the embarrassment of the name of her profession here. Linguistically, it's unlikely that that's what the word means. The word harlot is used many times in the Old Testament, and this is exactly that word. And the New Testament calls her a harlot twice, in Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2. But as a matter of fact, the two professions have often been closely linked to one another. It was often the case that inns maintained other services as well. So she probably did take in lodgers. This would be a place where the spies could spend the night without drawing attention to themselves. The most likely location for Shittim, the acacia grove, is 13 miles as the crow flies to Jericho. Now, 13 miles is just over 20 kilometers. And we know from the Arad Ostraca, and I can show anybody who's interested how the details work out, that 20 kilometers was reckoned a day's march for soldiers in antiquity in this area. But, of course, they didn't go as the crow flies. You don't go straight. This land is full of wadis and riverbeds that you have to go around. They had to travel secretly. They didn't want to be detected, so they could not just get out in the road and march along like this. They had to sort of go in a stealthy manner. And furthermore, we're going to learn later that during this season, the Jordan River is at full flood. And so they've got to cross the river, which is flooded. So getting from Shittim over here to Jericho over here is more than a whole day's job. And they certainly can't get there, study the city, turn around and come back all at the same time. They've got to be able to spend the night somewhere. And they may very well have figured that the most discreet thing to do would be to find an inn and make like any other stranger on the road, just come in and spend the night there. They might also learn information from the people at the inn as to what's going on. All these are important reasons for them to seek out this house, but I think there's one more reason. And it's probably the most important reason of all, and it's the one that we will see as we study on through the story. This city is designated by God for destruction. It's a nation of sinful idolaters, and God has called them out for destruction. But there is one family in that city whose heart God has prepared. This woman has a heart that is tender toward God. And one thing you can be sure of, God will never destroy his own. His wrath will never fall on those that he has called out for himself. He's not going to allow this woman to perish along with the rest of the city because he has inclined her heart toward him. Why do the spies go to her house? To hear her testimony of faith and to make provision for her deliverance. That's probably the biggest reason that they went there. I'm really impressed by the mechanisms that God uses. Of all the people in Jericho, here is the one that he has chosen to worship himself, and he arranges for her to meet the spies so that they can make preparation for her deliverance in ways that they would never have imagined. I mean, can you imagine? We think of evangelistic outreaches, you know, and ways that, how shall we reach people? Shall we hand out flyers or go preach on the dike? Oh, why don't you go on a spy mission? See if you can find a house that's near the wall, crawl in and examine what's going on the inside of that house. And there, who do you meet but the person God has prepared? Well, lots of good reasons, but I think that's the best one for them to go into this house. None of those have anything to do with the fact that this woman is a harlot. And so that brings us to the last question, which is, why does the Spirit of God emphasize her profession? You could leave that out entirely. He could have said they went into a woman's house whose name was Rahab and they lodged there. Would have had to say a word about her background. Why does the Spirit of God make that point? Well, I think there may be a relation with John 4, but I'd rather take it back to Numbers 25. Joshua 2:1 combines these themes of the place, Shittim, down here in the plains of Moab, and harlotry. In Joshua 25, and Numbers 25, verse 1, this is the account of when they first arrived at this grove of acacia trees. At the end of their wandering, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. As a result of that behavior, the Lord judged them severely. He sent a plague among the people, and many of the children of Israel died in the plague. It was a terrible chastisement from the hand of God. As a result of that, I think the people would have had a very clear sense of what God thinks of harlotry. And in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, the sermon that Moses preached to the people before he left them and before Joshua took over, in the book of Deuteronomy, God compares harlots to sodomites and says they are both an abomination to the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. Prostitution, homosexuality, both an abomination to the Lord. So they have a very, very low esteem of harlots at this point. They recognize that this is something that God does not approve. They have felt his hand of judgment on them for consorting with these people. And they probably have a sense of, I don't want to deal with those people. They're terrible. They're nasty. They're bad. And now here, in Joshua chapter 2, the writer wants us to think once again of Shittim. And once again, he reminds us that they go to the house of Rahab, and guess what? This woman is a harlot. And we are meant, I think, to recoil at this and say, this terrible person, the dregs of this ungodly society. Remember what happened back in Numbers 25, the last time when they were at Shittim and they got involved with harlots. These are terrible people. They really deserve to be destroyed. Let's really smash them. Let's really get rid of them. As they're all set up here to think of harlots as something that is going to be done away in the conquest of the land. What a surprise to find out that the only person in the entire city that God has inclined toward himself is a harlot. So one family in this entire city that God is going to draw to himself. The point of the story here is not Rahab's impurity. The author doesn't suggest in any way that anything impure is going on with the scribes, with the spies. The point of the story is Rahab's faith. In spite of her sinful background, in spite of the pollution that characterized her. And when I read this, the Lord brought to my mind our Lord's practice. He was criticized for associating with publicans and sinners. Luke chapter 7, in the house of Simon the Pharisee, Mary Magdalene came in, wept and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, and Simon said, if he knew what kind of a woman this was, the woman of the street, he wouldn't allow this. But that was the woman, not Simon the Pharisee. That's not where the faith was. The faith was in the heart of this prostitute who knew she was a sinner and who came to the Lord. Now that's a New Testament theme, but it's also an Old Testament theme. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, the Lord says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a humble and contrite heart. God doesn't save people who think they're righteous. The Lord said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners to repent. And I think the writer of the book of Joshua and the Holy Spirit through him wants to remind us that God's salvation is not just for people who happen to be born into the right family or happen to carry themselves about in just the right way. God's salvation is for any sinful person who will acknowledge that they are a sinner and come lay hold in faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's this woman, the dregs of society. She's a sinner, and she knows it. But she realizes here, and you'll see how dramatically in our next study, how dramatically she realizes here's her chance to know the God of Israel, and she grabs onto it hard with both hands, and God will not forsake her in spite of her background. Nobody is so bad as to be beyond God's reach. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament magnify our God as the God of mercy and grace. That means his forgiveness is toward those who are sinful. It's right for us to be morally repulsed by such people. I'm not saying we should back off and say, oh, well, it's okay what she did because the culture forced it on her and she couldn't help herself. No, it's wrong. It's an abomination to the Lord. At the same time, if there is the work of God's Spirit in our heart to incline her toward the Lord, we need to be ready to reach out to such a one in Christian compassion and bring them to the Lord. We're in the world, but not of it. We're not of it. We're not to be defiled by it. We're not to be engaged in its sin. But we are in it so that we can bear witness to it. And may God help us to be available to the people around us, harlots and every other description, for the sake of glorifying the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace toward Rahab. Thank you, Lord, for placing us, like these spies, your people in the midst of an unbelieving world. We pray that you will guard us, Father, from pollution with the wickedness of the world, at the same time that you'd help us to be effective, making the Lord Jesus known, holding him out, holding forth the word of life, so that as your Spirit moves in the hearts of unbelievers, they can
lay hold on the blessings that you have for your children. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this passage and guiding us in our meditation. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing number 216 in the Red Book, and magnify God's mercy and His grace. Great God of wonders.